take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the invisible reality that is behind the visible, the unseen that is actually more sure and real than the seen, and enables us to have a proper approach towards what's going on because of the deception and lies that is endemic in the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, passages I thought would be useful for our the zeitgeist of our time. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 in the NET version. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will desert the faith, occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings, influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And of course that's what we see here in our country today. Those who are negative to truth and establishment, opposing the attempt to restore some establishment view, some establishment governance to our country. And it's interesting to note that we have upwards of 30% of the country that thinks that our president is a traitor. That corresponds well with the 30% of the demons that fell. It's about equal if you run the numbers, which makes sense given what's happened. Of course, what we have here is people who are locked into negative volition that God is using ultimately to turn the curse into a blessing. The curse on them turns abounds to the other people as a blessing. And we see this in Exodus 7, 3 and 3 to 5, again in the NET. Let me jump to the NET in this case so I can get a look at the note. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and although I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I will reach into Egypt and bring out my regiments, my people of the Israelites, from the lands of Egypt and with great acts of judgment. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring the Israelites out from among them. So net note 6 here is interesting. It actually refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which God didn't really harden it per se. It's just that Pharaoh's opposition to God was permitted to persist and he became locked in. And if we get down towards the end, it says, I will harden, summarizes Pharaoh's resistance to what God would be doing through Moses. He would stubbornly resist and refuse to submit, and he would be resolved in his opposition. So God did not actually actively harden, but what he did was permit Pharaoh to lock in his own negative volition. And we see that principle in Romans 1. And then we have the consequences of this whole thing. In 70, well, actually, we should look at Egyptians first. God was permitting the evil of Pharaoh for the purpose of revealing himself. And if we read down through the book, we eventually come to where I believe it's either Numbers or Leviticus when Israel was going into the land. And the news of the destruction of Egypt had gone ahead of them, and Rahab actually mentions and had become a believer because of that event. So again, the Egyptians' negative volition created an environment where God's discipline of them and ultimate judgment redounded to the deliverance of many people in the region because they became believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, in that case, it was Yah, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord God. So what Pharaoh and the Egyptians caused to be a curse, God turned into a blessing for positive volition. So that's the approach we have to look at. When we look at our country and the events going on here, the zeitgeist that exists, it's negative. God is actually permitting this for the purpose of destroying them and delivering his people simultaneously. And that's what's going to happen, or what most likely will happen here, because that's what he does. Because there's enough positive volition in this country left. If there wasn't enough positive volition, then we would be down, going down too. But clearly there's a majority that is positive. If it's only 30% think he's a traitor, then 70% think that he is not. Now, it turns out that 60% of that 30% is on the left side. That's neither here nor there. That's the result of their negative volition. And in 76:10, we see the same idea. 76:10 says, certainly your angry judgment. And remember, anger from God is an anthropopathism. It views God's discipline and judgment from the perspective of mankind, who's the object, the target of it. That God's judgment is for the purpose of making a change of thinking decision. But when that doesn't happen, then what's left but destruction? So that's where it looks like it's anger, but it's not really anger. It's just the perfect righteousness of God executing his perfect justice. But we'll go with the story and take angry in the viewpoint, because that's what it's a viewpoint from man. Your angry judgment upon men will bring praise. You reveal your anger in full measure. So here again we see the connection between God's discipline and the revelation of God through his, that ultimately redounds to his praise. So the Hebrew, if you read a literal translation, the anger of men will praise you, could mean men's anger, subjective genitive, when punished by God, will bring him praise. But this interpretation does not harmonize well with the next line. The translation assumes that God's anger, again, that's an anthropopathism, is in view, and that man is a objective genitive. God's angry judgment, again, anthropopathism, against men brings him praise because it reveals his power and majesty. So, again, positive volition towards God is benefited even by the disaster that accrues to people. Again, he's to negative volition. So he uses negative volition to advance his cause, is the point. And again, that's going on here. So what we see in our country is a doubling and tripling down on evil and negative volition, to the point where they're locked in as the Pharaoh became. And then God amps up the pressure and it just takes them right out. And of course, in the process, who's promoted? The Israelites, in that case. And in our case, it'll be positive volition to the word, establishment people, including our president. So that's what we see going on right now, and why we see it. Why it gets somewhat makes you wonder sometimes how far it can go. But God's allowing it to go like it's going for the purpose of disclosing his glory to the greatest amount. That's the way we have to view it. So he's in the process, the word of God will ultimately be benefited. Because again, it goes back to another passage, I think it's, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So that fits into that same picture. So, we're seeing the consequences of the cosmic system, which is our study. Though we're presently studying Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking. Remember, he invented this first viewpoint. He's the one who invented the rebellion. It's comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint thinking, that since the fall in the garden, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death, has become the viewpoint of the entire human race. So we've been locked up in sin for the purpose of God providing a way of escape by grace and faith alone. So he actually, again, turns the curse into a blessing. That's his business. So we have, I mean, that's the business that God is in. The natural man, that's the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him and cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So what the point here is that God, unbelievers have no inherent capacity to orient to God in any positive way. The only thing that can, the only way they can is through the work of the Holy Spirit in common and efficacious grace. So God provides the grace available to those who are in a position to have objective hearing of the gospel. And those who do are benefited. And he pulls individuals out of the status of spiritual death on the basis of grace and faith. And in Revelation 12, we see in verse 9 that Satan utilizes this entire system to control the entire world. So the entire world is under the auspices of Satan after the fall, but God is still calling out a group of people who will serve him, those who have positive volition in spite of the fact that they're in this status initially at least. So at this point in our study, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex of Satan's cosmic system. And we've noted that arrogance makes the unbeliever susceptible to demon possession and the believer susceptible to demon influence. So the gateway into our thinking for demon effect is arrogance. And simply remember, arrogance, we've defined arrogance as orientation to the lie. And the inverse of that is orientation to the truth, which is humility. So the two, humility and arrogance, operate in opposition. So Satan's system operates on the basis of arrogance, and that basically is making us asserting that something is that isn't, or asserting that something isn't that is. So it's functioning on the basis of the lie. Humility, on the other hand, operates with absolute objectivity and does not have a preconceived idea about what is. And we talked about that last time. Arrogance is the function of eisegesis, where you establish a narrative and then you attempt to prove the narrative with the facts, which is what the left is doing in our country. Whereas exegesis, which is truth, orientation to truth, is examining the facts and determining the reality from the facts, which is what our Attorney General has done and what, interestingly enough, at some part at least, the Mueller report has done. Even though the people are, Mueller is a perfect example of a person who was made into an idol, and then he hasn't yet been destroyed, but we'll see what happens. Because his report actually ultimately submitted to the truth, at least to some extent. He overstepped in certain areas, but for the most part, on the main part of it, he actually did stay with truth, which is a good thing. Which means he probably won't be destroyed by the process. Last time we started looking at the iconic arrogance that's based on subjective preoccupation with others. And we noted that happiness can come from preoccupation with self and a preoccupation with others. So several ways that unhappiness comes from, and it has to do with orienting to somebody or something that cannot fulfill one's expectations. And of course that's the natural state of things in human beings. We're created in a situation of weakness. And the purpose for that is for us to recognize that we don't have any inherent capacity to solve the problem. That's what it's about. And then to reach out to the solution, which is God and Jesus Christ. So that's the, God's desire is for us to have our environment to create a desire to search after God. And that does happen in certain situations. And then when that happens, then people are receptive to God when he is revealed. So others, though, go the other direction. So this is this category of being occupied with others who have, as we'll know, a feet of clay because of their status as a human or a creature, not just a human. The reality is that even the angels in their status and in perfection prior to the fall, when they trusted in Satan, were misled and deceived and ultimately disenchanted, which has created the cosmos. Iconic arrogance deals with the problems that arise from relating to others. So this is a category of arrogance relating to other people and what someone does to themselves based on their perception of another individual. An iconoclast is a person who destroys icons or images. However, iconoclastic arrogance is defined as subjective preoccupation with others while living in the arrogance of cosmic one. So, basically, a person is operating in what we refer to as cosmic one, which is operating in the lie. And then, based on that viewpoint from the lie, they manufacture, a better way to say it, an expectation from someone else whom they have some compatibility with, at least for a while. A kind of classic arrogance of disillusion with regard to people with whom you have contact or who are in your periphery. So basically you have to be familiar with some individual for this to occur, at least to some extent. A kind of classic arrogance is based on disenchantment with people, and this means we were once enchanted with these same people. From your own free will, you had a tremendous admiration for them, but somehow you became disillusioned with them, so you flipped on them and began to slander them and attempt to destroy them. So this is the love-hate kind of thing. where someone establishes a person as an icon and they love them, but then when that icon fails to deliver in some manner or fashion, the person flips on them rather than recognizing that everybody has problems. And you have to recognize people where they are and deal with them with objectivity rather than with subjectivity. In this case, they don't do that. And in a sense, this is kind of what has happened to our president, because he was once a person of the entertainment business, as well as a very wealthy entrepreneur who was highly respected by the people. Now hate him. And they hate him now because he stands for things they hate. So, you know, it's interesting. Of course, what's interesting is also is the things they hate are the good things, are truth. And that's what's really bad. So when you hate truth, you have a real problem. That's when the problem goes past just a people issue, but becomes a divine issue. That's where God steps in. That's what was with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was in a position of strength relative to the Israelites at the time, or at least he thought he was. Based on the fact that Israel had been living in Egypt for 430 years, remember, they had actually come into Egypt on a high hand because they were in association with Joseph, who was saving the entire region, including Egypt. So, but then during their time there, they became hated, which is typical. That's the satanic thing that happens. And so then they were enslaved. And then God was in the business of extracting them from that sphere and then freeing them into the promised land. That was his agenda. And the Israelite people had a lot of problems with that too, because the first generation never could be free because they had they maintained their slave mentality. That was their problem. So while they were free, indeed, they weren't free, because their thinking wasn't free. That was what precluded them, except for Caleb and Joshua, from entering the land. So they had problems from the situation either. And that's, you can say that they were marred on the wheel because of their negative volition to freedom. But that's another story. Pharaoh was in a position of strength, at least he seemed to have it, from a natural sense. But in actuality, God was in a position of strength, and God was on the side of Israel at that point. Iconoclastic arrogance is also described as the feet of clay syndrome. Once you discover their feet of clay, which means the area of failure, you seek to destroy them because you resent anyone whose sins do not function in the same trends as your sins. So people tend to, birds of a feather flock together, is a statement that kind of correlates to that idea. And what that means is people who have compatible sin natures can get along with each other in a certain détente way, because they have similar viewpoints. Whereas people who have opposing sin natures or conflicting sin natures can't. So again, you have some people are self-righteous and other people are antinomian. That doesn't work. Self-righteous people can coexist with each other pretty well for a while until somebody tries to out self-righteous somebody else, and that's when you get divisions. But then the self-righteous, though, doesn't generally have a accord with the antinomian, at least generally. So it depends on the kind of antinomianism it is, but generally that's the case. So people who have overt sins tend to be looked down upon by self-righteous religious people. And so they don't. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They had, as long as you were like they were, which means you were trying to be good and be righteous on the basis of human good, you were in their clique. But if you were like Jesus and you took people for where they were, you know, and you saw self-righteous arrogance as much of a problem as antinomianism and overt sin, they were both issues, then they choked on Jesus, because he had no problem with dealing with the overt sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, whereas they did. So, and he actually was able to explain to them that the problem wasn't simply that that everybody was a sinner, not just the people that you didn't like. So there you have an incompatibility of sin nature causes people to react. And I think you have that with our president too, to some extent right now. Iconoclastic arrogance involves three steps. First, arrogance in a relationship with someone creates an idol or an icon through excessive admiration or love. I put that in quotes. It's an affinity more than it is a love, because the truth is a person with iconic with arrogance cannot love. They can have sentimentality, they can have some affinity and accord, but in reality they have no capacity for love because of their arrogance. Arrogance precludes love. So anyways, I put that in quotes because that's what it would, the vernacular would be love. They have admiration or a quote love for another person that results in their being placed on a pedestal. So you place the person up in your viewpoint as a person who of standing. Now, then right there, you've damaged the person, whether you know it or not. You may have a high esteem for this individual, but putting them on a pedestal did not help them out, because they're going to fail. That's the problem. So we all have to realize that no matter how nice and good people appear to be, everybody will ultimately have an issue somewhere, somehow. And if you're not careful, that will cause you a problem. If you place them in a position of esteem that's higher than you should have, and you weren't operating on the basis of eyes wide open, you can get caught up. This is why Jesus was never disappointed. You know, in fact, a mature believer is never disappointed, because they never have unrealistic expectations about people. They're always recognizing that people are what they are, and that people can fail in ways that you would never think they would. And you have to have capacity from the Word of God to deal with that. Because remember, your true love is based on the lover, not the lovee. So that's the problem. See, in this case, the love, I put that in quotes again, is a subjective love based on your compatibility with the lovee, the person being loved. It's important to note that the subjective arrogant person who puts the other person on a pedestal, that actually creates the problem. See, you're creating your own problem here. This happens with people who are in positions, in public positions, because people respect them, and there's nothing wrong with that, up to a point. But they disconnect that respect from reality, because everybody has an issue, or everybody has issues someplace, some point or another. If you become familiar enough, I've talked about this before, if you become familiar with them enough familiar, you're going to find those areas that they have weaknesses, and that may be an issue for you. So that's the problem. So you've created your own problem if you do this. So then for some reason, arrogance becomes disenchanted with the object of its admiration. In other words, it fails in some manner or fashion. In some cases, people put people on an unrealistic way of approbation. In other words, their respect for the objects is beyond the reality of that person can handle under any circumstance. So in that case, you've set yourself up to fail, because that the object of your quote love unquote is cannot be met. People have they just put people there, and they create an image in their own heads about what these people are, that has no bearing of facts. So it's just something that's been conjured up in your mind, and then that becomes the basis for your love for them, put in quotes. But then that's inevitably going to fail, because there's no way that person can ever meet those expectations. So you've created your own problem. That's the point I'm making for that statement. Arrogant people cannot really be objective, and subjective people can become disenchanted rapidly. So it doesn't take, just takes one little thing to destroy it. It's kind of like a pane of glass. If everything is happy and pretty, it's like the glass is, but as soon as you put a rock in it or hit it, something wrong, it's busted completely. And that's where it goes. It doesn't go halfway away. It's completely destroyed. So it's very fragile, is the point. It's fragile because it's not real. The disenchanted, arrogant person then seeks to destroy the person that he made into an idol with his own arrogance. Once he sees the idol's feet of clay, the person with unstable arrogance, who previously had excessive admiration for the object, now has hatred and antagonism towards him. So we see this again in our country, especially on the left. They have these ideas about what things should be, but their ideas are completely unreal, and so they're living in a complete unreality. They're psychos, is what it amounts to. Their images they're created are psychotic. They're not sustainable, and that's why we have the problems that we have. why they have the problems that they have with people, because they're the ones that are psycho. The object of arrogant admiration is often a believer with attractive qualities, but like everyone, the object possesses an old sin nature that on the basis of the feet of clay, once the old sin nature is revealed, the arrogant person becomes insulted because of his admiration of the person was misplaced. So they fail in some way that shocks them, or they change their mind, or they don't actually represent something that they foisted upon them that they thought they would stand for. So as a result, they're disillusioned. Their illusion turns into disillusion. The arrogant person has no true humility and no true love and no virtue love. In other words, remember, arrogance cannot have humility, love, or virtue love. They use the language, but they have no clue as to what it really means. You know, that's one of the big problems we have in our country today is verbicide. People co-opt the language, and they use the language, but they don't really reflect what the language really means. They've redefined the terms, in other words. In fact, a lot of times the challenges you face are in actually figuring out where they stand, person stands, because their view of what is and the language that they're using doesn't reflect the reality, even though they think it does. And so that you can't even communicate with that kind of an individual, because when you say something, they're not going to think of it the way you do, because your definitions are different. So sometimes you got to redefine everything you're talking about with someone, so that you make sure that you know when you say a word that they agree with that what word that you said meant. You may have to break out a dictionary to do that if you really care. Generally, there's no fixing that, because they're not going to agree with you, because the definitions are different. Arrogant subjective believers in their preoccupation with self ignore the reality of the old sin nature and the universal rapt depravity of people. See, one of the most important things to understand is that everybody will fail on some point at some time. The only one that didn't was Jesus, and they hated him because his perfection did not reflect their view of what perfection was. You see, because they had a miss. That goes right back to the vocabulary. Their view of perfection involved being separate from people they didn't like. Prostitutes and sinners, for example. Samaritans, another example. Okay, so they had sequestered themselves off, and from their cloistered position, they wouldn't even associate with certain classes of people because they felt that that would be disadvantageous to them. But that wasn't, and that was their view of perfection. But that wasn't perfection. Perfection, Jesus' perfection, was able to deal with everybody. Now, he didn't succumb to the failures that those people in overt sin were involved with. What did he say? He said, go and sin no more. All right? I don't judge you either. Of course, we understand his mission, his first advent, was not to judge. He will judge, but that wasn't his mission. And his mission in his first advent was to reconcile. So remember, grace always comes before judgment. So Jesus was the path whereby mankind was being reconciled to God. And so his entire mission in his first advent, and our mission in association with him, is reconciliation. That's why forgiveness is the basis of it. So you have to recognize that is where our mission is related to that. So we have to be willing to forbear and forgive, because the mission is reconciliation, not judgment. And we was in at least a position to judge if he chose to be, but he wasn't. He didn't choose to be. And we're never there, because all judgment belongs to Jesus. Because he's the only one that has sufficient data to analyze the system situation accurately. Which is why we shouldn't judge. We do, problem, unfortunately, at times. But again, there's a difference between judgment and discernment. Discernment is always legitimate. So people ignore the reality of the old sin nature, which is mean failures, and the universal depravity of people, which means people are going to be inclined to fail in certain areas, and probably the areas that cause you the most grief. Iconoclastic arrogance is divorced from reality and human relationships, so it can rapidly develop into psychopathic behavior. So here we're connecting iconoclastic arrogance to psychopathic arrogance. And of course, the reason for that is the unreality that is created by the arrogance in creating the iconoclast. or the icon, I should say. People who are disillusioned, disenchanted, and bitter are arrogant. Their arrogance is subjective and divorced from the reality of human interaction because there's no such thing as a perfect person. See, these people have an unrealistic expectation of others. And what's really ironic about this very often is that very often they project onto others their very failures. That's what's really amazing about this. And you see that right and left in our country today. The very exact things that they are accusing others of are what they are doing. Overtly. I mean, it's not even a question about it. It's clearly obvious to anybody that has any objectivity whatsoever. So they are projecting, and we've talked about this before, as part of the cosmic system generically, but they're projecting their own sins and failures onto others while justifying themselves. So they create an icon, in this case, they project their sins on this guy, individual. They try to destroy this person while they themselves are actually the ones who are committing the crime. So it's completely inverted. You know, that goes right back to the beginning of our discussion of the cosmic system. What is good is evil, and what is evil is good. That's Satan's viewpoint. See, that's a complete redefinition of the terms. That's where it all starts. What is evil is good, and what is good is evil. What they consider to be good is actually evil, and what is actually evil, they consider to be good. So it's complete inversion of thought. And this is just an artifact of that viewpoint. The arrogant person takes an ordinary mortal who has a feet of clay and from some romantic illusion or some deluded idealism or on the basis of some other kind of subjectivity fashions in his mind the illusion of an idol who is perfect. So this person whom they're looking at or considering as an idol has some good characteristics that they admire. But unfortunately, they're actually adding to that from their own imagination. And of course, that's guaranteed to fail at some point, sooner rather than later, probably. Arrogance is prone to illusion that results in never seeing people as they really are, because arrogance constructs a caricature of the person and views the person as they imagine them to be and want them to be, but that does not represent what they really are. And that is the cause of the problem. So you're set up as a person, if you're the object of this thing, you're set up, you have a lot of good characteristics, people that they like you, but then in some manner or fashion, they create an image from this, and then in some manner or fashion, you are real, and that reality crashes into their icon. And so that destroys it. And then as a result, then they go to war with you. The idol of perfection created by arrogance can be a romantic image, a spiritual image, a beautiful or attractive image, but regardless of it, it's an image that doesn't really exist. The illusion is that the arrogant misconception becomes the delusion that is imposed on the conscious mind of the idol that cannot be real. You see, so the person that, again, they're doing this from their own imagination. This is why politicians who are not known can be vaunted into the public sphere rapidly, because people impute to them their imaginations in those unfilled areas. Our President Obama fit that very well. He was an unknown, obscure, second-tier senator from Illinois. All right, and he comes out of nowhere, and the political system places him into a position of strength because people imputed to him their imagination of what he was when he was not anything like that. And, of course, a lot of the failures that we see now are coming out of that. We're seeing that. In fact, we're going to see as we go forward here that the evil that was perpetrated by his administration was horrendous. I mean, virtually the government is completely destroyed. And he's probably going to walk away unscathed, at least in time. Nobody goes away unscathed. Got to realize that. God judges everybody, and everybody will pay the piper. So all that tells me is that you do not want to be like that, because their future is a disaster, guaranteed. But whatever. Again, that's just the way it is, and that's what happens, though. So we have that happening right now in the political sphere. A person who isn't well-known, people can then foist upon them ideas that aren't real, that they vote based on that imagination, because they're not voting based on reality, they're both voting based on their emotions. So that's how it's working out in our country as we go forward, because of the way people, the decline of the nation. It used to be people had a viewpoint from a standard of reference, from truth, you know, on both sides of the aisle. There was a standard of reference from truth. There were some variances, but the people were basically for the country. Today that isn't even the case. People were basically for human life, and that's not the case. People were basically for freedom, regardless which side of the aisle. They had various ideas what that was comprised of, but for the most part they had some agreement. And so you had freedom, marriage, family, and national. All those things were not in play back in 1960. And you could say they weren't in play probably in 1970. And hardly in play in 80. And they were beginning to become in play in the 90s, and now they're completely in play because you don't really know where anybody is. So that's where we are now. That's how fast it's gone to complete inversion of thought. Because what was once marriage is no longer marriage. And what was once freedom is no longer freedom. And what was once nationalism is now despised. Etc. Goes right down the line. You know, so every category of establishment has been co-opted by the lie. And of course, that's how Satan destroys the country. You know, he's in the business of destroying. Remember, he's the one who, what does it say? Weakens the nations. Well, how does he do that? He destroys the norms and standards that establish a nation. That's how he does it. And that's what's happened. God, the nation is prospered. And God's grace prospers the nation. But then the people let loose of the standards that establish that prosperity, thinking then they can perpetuate this prosperity on their own. And of course, that's not even possible. But they think they can. And so that's where we are. We're completely adrift as a nation. Or getting close to being completely adrift. And at that point, then there is absolutely nothing that's going to secure us. It's total destruction. It's just on the horizon. On the other hand, with true love, from a state of humility, one has the capacity to love people with their faults and failures. Your eyes are wide open to their failures and their faults. This is because in personal love, the only problem solver for personal relationships accepts and tolerates people as they are, not as you imagine to be. So you're going into this picture recognizing that the sin nature has trends and tendencies, and you may be surprised by some of the ones you run into. Or at least be kind of surprised. You're not really totally surprised because you know what it can be. So you're not put off by it when it happens. You don't necessarily want to accommodate certain kinds of failures directly, but you can deal with it. In a mature way, that's constructive, rather than not. If you're allowed to, you know, you're not always allowed to. A cleric's arrogance creates an idol of perfection, becomes disillusioned when the feet of clay are manifest, and then destroys the idol when the delusion is shattered. So an arrogant woman can idolize a man and even marry him in her state of idealism. After the marriage, when his flaws begin to appear, the woman reacts with what she sees as his feet of clay, and the problems that ensue often result in divorce. So what's happened is, in this case, a person's married someone they didn't even know, which is why you shouldn't do that. You need to know someone pretty well before you get married to them, because marriage is one of the toughest relationships you can ever be in, because of the pressures associated with the closeness of the relationship and the codependency that can occur there. That's why you want independent people to be married, not codependent people. Because then a person is autonomous. You have to have cognitive self-confidence of self-esteem to be able to have the autonomy necessary to function properly. And that's what gives you the capacity to deal with these kinds of things if should they arise. And hopefully they don't, but whatever. There's always going to be areas of weakness. A person may idolize a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary and then demand attention from the icon they've created. Once the attention is lagging or lacking, the arrogant person becomes frustrated and looks for flaws, and flaws are easy to find when you're looking for them. That's another thing. If you're looking for something, you're going to find it, even if it's not there. You're going to create it, in fact. See, that's what they've done to our president. They've actually created imaginary failures that didn't exist. In fact, they actually tried to set him up. And that's really bad. But that's what they did. It's shocking, really, when you get right down to it. But this fits the picture. This is what happened. They're out to attack him and destroy him. It doesn't matter. There's no holes bars when you go in there. So flaws are easy to find when you're looking for them. And you'll manufacture flaws, too, if you're not careful. Arrogant people will manufacture flaws. So they'll assert something is true that's not in order to try to destroy someone. You see, that's the other way that will flip around. Illusion created by arrogance becomes illusion destroyed by arrogance. And when delusion becomes disillusion and enchantment becomes disenchantment, the pattern for a classic arrogance is obvious. So you see the pattern. That is how it works. Again, unrealistic expectations are met with hatred when they're not met. The arrogant reaction of disillusion or disenchantment enters into all mental attitude and verbal sins of motivational arrogance. So the result, of course, is starting with mental attitude sins and may end up be overt if it's let to run its course, not with no checks. There's strong connection between iconoclastic arrogance and motivational arrogance. Because once arrogance is disenchanted, it indulges in bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, self-pity, guilt reaction, and revenge motivation. Most people destroy themselves because every human being has his own free will. We are self-destructive, although we blame it on someone else due to the ignorance and blindness of our arrogance. See, so the problem is that, see, the situation here is the person who's created the idol is the actual one that's at fault, not the idol. Even though they failed. You see, the failure of the arrogant person was worse, if you want to view it that way, than the failure of the object. Because it's more destructive. Because you basically set a trap that was destined to go off, it's a grenade really. You basically set it, and it's sitting there ready to go off. And as soon as it bounces off the floor, the pin gets dislodged and it goes off. It's just sitting there ready to go off. The motivation for revenge is the destruction of the image that you yourself have created in arrogance. This starts with the mental attitude sins, and you move into verbal sins, and sometimes even on to overt sins. And of course, we see that in our country, where they have done that. They've gone from mental attitude to verbal, and then actually into creating a lie by trying to entrap people. We see from this that iconoclastic arrogance can destroy friendships, romance, marriage, business relationships, professional relationships, and in a local church, spiritual relationships. In the church, one of the most devastating tendencies of arrogance occurs when a pastor who accurately communicates doctrine is idolized, and the doctrine of communication is associated with the personality of the communicator. So there's the big mistake right there. The devastation occurs when the communicator fails in some way, and with the result that arrogance rejects both the person and the doctrine. The smart believer will accept the doctrine of communication and disregard the personality of the communicator. See, the personality of the communicator is not a factor. It may have certain influence or a certain affinity, but it's not the be and end all. It's the doctrine that's the issue. So you really need to separate the two, so that in the event that the communicator fails in some way or manner or fashion, you can persist with the doctrine if you need to. So that's the thing. The personality is secondary, because people have issues; they're not always pleasant. Destruction of the pastor idol means rejection of doctrine, and the rejection of doctrine means rejection of God's plan, purpose, and will for your life. So again, you have to have the source for the doctrine. Doesn't mean you couldn't move on. I mean, obviously, you can have a different pastor. There's nothing wrong with that. But you don't want to leave the... Some people get disillusioned. I know of people who've gotten disillusioned with doctrinal communication to the point where they've rejected all forms of doctrinal communication because they were disenchanted by the events that they went through with regard to the former communication. So that's a problem, because there are issues, and maybe you have it right now in the Catholic Church. You've got problems all over that place. Of course, it's perfectly understandable why they have problems, but regardless of that, and I'm not saying that's necessarily a perfect place to go get doctrine, it's not, but if you get disoriented to doctrinal communication because you've been hurt by a relationship with a certain church, doesn't mean that there isn't truth somewhere. There is. So you got to separate the two in your head. And so you probably should leave that organization, especially if you're hurt by it, and probably anyway because of what they teach. But there is somewhere out there someone is teaching the truth. So that you don't integrate the two is my point. You have to separate it in your head. So individuals can be failures while they teach truth. You know, because we all can sin. We all have sin natures. And we all have rebound too. You know, so just because someone failed in some manner or fashion doesn't mean they're irrecoverable. They may well be. Well, perfect case in point is David. David's a man of failure. Failed everywhere. Yet he's what? A man after God's own heart. Why? Because he acknowledged his sins. That's why. He never attempted to be perfect. Maybe he should have more often. But whatever, that's not the point. The point is, when he was faced with the truth, he always oriented to the truth. So, you know, so he had a life that was filled with failure, that his successes were far greater than his failure. See, that's the thing we have to realize with God. God is less interested in your failure as long as you deal with them, because he knows that your successes will supersede that. I've talked about this a lot lately, because God is disregarding the group of people that fail compared to the group of people that succeed. God is interested in the success. And the success that happens because of people who have failed, who overcome it through the Word of God, is greater than the failure. You see, God doesn't govern on the basis of the loser. He governs on the basis of the winner. Now, Satan does it the opposite way. And I talked about it with our discussion of capitalism and socialism. Socialism attempts to dumb down the system and steal from the prosperous to the point where everybody has this so-called equality kind of thing going on. Of course, it never really happens, because the people that are doling out the stuff are the super equal. But whatever, just neglect that for the moment. The reality is that you're better off to have an economy or a group of a society that has people that are super rich and prosperous because of what they can do, and then allow things to word, the words for it, the economic words, trickle down to those that don't have that same ability. So there needs to be certain checks and balances, maybe, but not as much as what most people think. Because the success of the productive is far greater than the losses of the losers. That's the point. You don't govern the world on the basis of losers, in whatever case it is. You govern the world on the basis of those who are positive. And that's what God does. God governs on the basis. Jesus is the ultimate winner, and it's shown in Philippians. And as a result, every knee will bow. And the reason for that is he became the means whereby everybody who had a mind to respond to the Word of God could be saved. He served the entire human race, to whom much is given, much is expected. And he was the one who served his friends. Everybody. Even those that rejected him. He served them too, even though they rejected his service. You see, he was willing to go put his life on the line, even when he knew very well that there were those who were rejected. And remember, every unbeliever's sins were judged in him, even though they're not beneficiaries of that process. See, so he was actually hurt by that process, and they're never beneficiary because they never believed. So he was willing to suffer the wrong. And we have to learn how to be exactly like that. That's where you are willing to suffer the wrong and make decisions for reconciliation irrespective of the outcome. So as much as it's possible with you, you live at peace with all men. That's the issue. It's about us. It's about us and our relationship with God. It's not about others. So this takes it into the sphere where other people are involved. Iconoclastic arrogance is a major cause for the rejection of doctrine, and therefore a major cause of apostate believers. So people who go negative stay negative because of the fact that they may have been hurt by some personnel relationship, and they reject doctrine as a result of that, are the losers. And they have nothing to blame but themselves, because they should not have connected the two pieces. Doctrine is what it is. It stands alone, and it is reality regardless of where it comes from, as long as it's reality. And the person who communicates it may be a complete fool sometimes, but you got to disconnect from that. So you disregard the communicator and move on to someone who can communicate it without those obstructions. That's why, I mean, the mandate to the pastor and the leadership within the church is to not be a stumbling block. That's the biggest thing the leadership of the church gets involved with. Their mannerisms become a stumbling block, and that's a problem. So the challenge is to minimize that to the degree that you can. And of course, you can't always minimize it far enough for some people. Occasional disappointment with friends, loved ones, husbands, wives, children, bosses, superior officers, coaches, and pastors is normal. The disenchantment or disillusion with a self-manufactured idol created by your own arrogant subjectivity is abnormal. It's a giant step into the drive toward unreality that contributes to the development of some sort of mental disorder or mental derangement. So you're creating an unrealistic expectation there that can't be met. The arrogant iconoclast never blames himself for what he's done in creating the idol, and then in disenchantment or disillusion, destroying it. In his irrational state of mind, he blames the idol for being created by his own fantasies. So that's where the projection occurs. The source of the problem is with the individual who created the idol in the first place, not the failure of the idol. Not that that's an issue. Not an issue. That person has to deal with it with their relationship with God too. That's what David said. See, when you look at David's life, he's a perfect picture of these things, because as the king, he was in a position of power and authority, and he misused his power and authority in cases. And as a result, the people in his periphery, some of them became, like Ahithophel, for example, that was Bathsheba's grandfather, he fell into this. That's what took him out. Because he had an illusion about David that he shouldn't have had. And then when he raped his granddaughter and killed her husband, and he went nuts. And so he then began to attack David. And he did that through the Absalom rebellion. So that's a perfect picture of what happened in that venue. The same thing happened with Judas. Judas reacted to Jesus going to the cross, and he tried to create an environment where, because he wanted Jesus to bring in the millennium right now. He knew that who he was. He didn't doubt that who he was, but then he tried to force Jesus' hand. Well, Jesus wasn't going to be forced, because he wasn't on his own mission. He was on the mission from God. And so that's why Judas' illusion got totally destroyed, and why he killed himself. Because he couldn't see himself recovering from that, even though he certainly could have. See, he condemned himself because of his own disillusion. He created the idol, he destroyed the idol, or he tried to. Of course, he couldn't destroy Jesus, but nonetheless, in the meantime, he was destroyed himself. That's what goes on with this. So the person creating the idol is the one who gets toasted. You never want to be that person. That's the point of this class. You don't want to be that person. You got to take people the way they are. It doesn't mean you necessarily like some of the things they do, but you're related to them with eyes wide open. You're completely familiar. You're completely aware of the range of issues that you can face. Arrogance never takes the responsibility for being arrogant. It doesn't even recognize arrogance as being a problem, because its view of the world is so warped from reality. It's not the problem with arrogance is if it meets humility, if it gets caught, if it's hit hard enough where it is able to say I have sinned, then you have clarity, and then you have a reset where you can reach a person. The tendency for arrogance is to double down into hatred. And that's cosmic too. That's our next series. And that's where basically you're like Pharaoh and Judas, if he was an unbeliever. I don't think he was an unbeliever, but if he was. And, and Ahithophel is probably a believer. So he was killed, and he was taken out with the Absalom rebellion when he was taken down. But nonetheless, no, he killed himself. That's right. He committed suicide too. When he realized that Absalom wasn't going to win, he committed suicide. So he did exactly what Judas did. So arrogance never takes responsibility for being arrogant. For the believer in spiritual adulthood, there's no reaction to people, and that includes no disenchantment or delusion with the people. You take people, including believers, as you find them. Now, a lot of people put believers on a pedestal. They think that just because someone's believed in Jesus Christ, that they should be a better person. Well, that's a completely unrealistic expectation. The only thing that makes you a better person is doctrine. And a lot of unbelievers, a lot of believers don't have any doctrine. Now they are saved and are going to heaven. Thank God. But without doctrine to renovate their day-to-day life, their thinking related to their day-to-day activities, they're no different than they were the minute before they were saved. And if a believer doesn't get any doctrine, they're never going to get it. They're never going to be any better person. It doesn't change the fact that they're going to heaven. Because they are. Because they did believe that one doctrine that mattered. I believe who Jesus is. All right? That's the big one. So that's a lot of people. I know people that, in that situation. They're disenchanted with believers because believers don't react to them the way they think they should. See, that's a problem. But that's a misunderstanding of what's going on and what happens to a person who becomes a believer. So you got to be a believer with doctrine to actually act like a believer. for the average person to see. Now God knows those that are His, so He has no problem with that. But people do. Each stage of personal adulthood is characterized by occupation with the person of Christ, which means God emphasis takes preference over people emphasis. And this is where we'll pick up next time. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the blessing it is for us to understand our situation, recognizing that without understanding that reality, we will not have the proper orientation and approach to circumstances, and we'll make bad decisions from a position of weakness. We thank you for the fact that your word tells us how we are to think so that we can make good decisions from a position of strength and be beneficiaries of the process that you've created that allows you to turn the curse into a blessing on our behalf. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.